many ways today we have become accustomed to the cross because we see the cross every day. Sometimes as a steeple on church buildings, sometimes as a piece of jewelry, sometimes as an icon of worship. Some might even view it as a good luck charm of some way, but the cross is representative of the death that Jesus died upon the cross and what it means to us as Christians. Now, the cross is offensive to some people, and the Bible tells us First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." This word stumbling block, that to the Jews the cross is a stumbling block, is a word meaning a scandal, a snare. Something that trips up a person and causes them to fall. It in the Greek language is the word scandalon, and we get the word scandal from that word in our English language. So it was something that to the Jew they couldn't reconcile, that the Messiah could die this way, this type of death. And it was a stumbling block. To the Gentile, it was foolishness. And this word comes from the word moria in Greek, as the word we get the word moron. And to them, the fact that Christ would save us, be a savior to the world, dying on a cross, to them it was complete nonsense, complete foolishness. So the preaching of the gospel, this made the preaching of the gospel somewhat difficult in the first century, because to overcome these reactions of the Jew and the Gentile to the cross. But he goes on to say in verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, those who understand what the cross accomplished for our sakes, to us it is the power of God. Because without the cross, we could not have been saved. And all that we are and can be thankful for as Christians, we look back to the cross. So even though it is something that we might take for granted, if we just think about it in terms of the way our culture today trivializes almost the meaning of the cross, to us, it should not ever do that. It is not a weak message. It is not a foolish message. It is a message filled with awesome power of God and His wisdom. And so today we are going to talk about the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. The 24 hours that changed the world. The day that Jesus died. And in the Bible, it's looked at in very great detail. From all four Gospels, when we look at one Gospel, and then we compare it with the other Gospels, we can get a composite of the actual events, because some report on one aspect and another, but they're not contradictory. Even though some skeptics try to nitpick and find contradictions in those accounts, they actually are all harmonious, and together we can get the full picture of what was happening that day. We come to this day of Jesus' life, really, it began, the 24-hour period, as I've tried to point out, began the evening before. The Jewish calendar reckoned time from sunset to sunset. So in their way of looking at this day, it began on what we would say Thursday evening at sundown. It concluded on Friday evening at sundown, and on Thursday evening was the Passover celebration, and then Jesus going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and during the night being arrested at probably after midnight. Now there were six trials that Jesus was taken through, six different phases of this trial, and three of them before the Jews and three of them before the Gentiles. And he was taken to the house of Annas, the high priest, in John chapter 18, verse 13, probably about 2 a.m. in the morning. And then he was taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, maybe around 3 a.m. in the morning. And that is where they had this illegal trial, where they convened the Sanhedrin council in the middle of the night. And brought a lot of different charges and accused him of things that no two witnesses could agree. But they finally, the high priest, just directly asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus' answer, based upon that, from the scriptures, they concluded he is a blaspheming God. And so about 6 a.m., it says in Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, after it was day, they gathered, they convened the council together on more of an official to have a verdict that he was guilty of blasphemy. But then, because they could not carry out the sentence of a death sentence, they sent him to Pontius Pilate. And there were three trials before the Gentiles. He was first taken in and interrogated by Pilate in Mark 15 and verse 2 and through 5, maybe around 6:30 in the morning. And then he was sent by Pilate to Herod Antipas, who was in Jerusalem. And he was mocked by Herod Antipas and then sent back to Pilate. And perhaps around 7:30 in the morning is when a final verdict was reached by Pilate. That after several times Pilate making the statement that he found no fault in Jesus, because of the pressure of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, eventually saying to him that if you do not find him guilty, you are no friend of Caesar, because this man claimed to be a king, the king of the Jews. And it was ironic because that ended up being what Pilate put up there on the cross. And then they came back and said, wait a minute, he's not the king of the Jews. He claimed to be the king of the Jews, but as a way of getting back at the Jews, Pilate said, well, that's what it is. That's what it says. So as people walked by the trial, the cross, it said he is the king of the Jews, which he is. But six trials. So about 8 a.m. in the morning, Jesus was condemned by the Romans to death. And it says in Mark chapter 15 and verse 20, 15, that Pilate delivered him after he had scourged him to be crucified. The Bible does not, you know, it's very restrained, I believe, in how it talks about some of the horrible things that Jesus endured. It simply says here, after he had scourged him. Now, anyone that has done any study of scourging knows how horrible that experience was, to be scourged by the Romans. And they could administer it in different ways. But in order to make an example of a person, it was very brutal. And it was done in a way to almost leave the person just barely alive, strong enough that they could then carry their cross out to be crucified. So many times what was done was that the prisoner was taken and his arms and his feet were stretched and his hands and feet were bound in that position. And then a leather or cords with usually some kind of bone and metal and glass in it to cut the flesh was taken, and he was beaten repeatedly by two lictors. And these men were professionally trained by the Roman soldiers to cut the flesh from both sides of his body. They would take turns, and one after the other would hit him until he was left bleeding and barely able to stand on his own strength. And that took place, and the Bible just says, after they scourged him. It must have been a horrible thing that Jesus went through at that time. And the Bible gives more detail to what happened after that, the way that the soldiers mocked him. And of course, the Roman soldiers weren't the first to mock him. And this scourging wasn't the first beating that he received. Because earlier in Mark 14 and verse 65, as we noticed last Sunday, it said that they had taken him and beaten him during the night, the Sanhedrin council. And they spit in his face and mocked him. But now it says the soldiers led him away, the Roman soldiers, and they called the entire cohort of Roman soldiers, which was 600 soldiers, together in the courtyard of Pilate, and they clothed him with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it goes on to say, they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. All four of the Gospels talk about the extent of the mockery that Jesus was put through. It actually gives more attention to that than to the scourging itself. How the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, and then again, many of the Jews, while he was on the cross, came and mocked him openly. And one of the points that sometimes the Gospels are said to be in contradiction is that some of the Gospels, it says a scarlet robe, and some of it says a purple robe. And scarlet and purple is different, as we know, but if you take a scarlet robe of a Roman soldier and it's aged and out in the sun, it turns darker and it turns a color of purple. So it's not a contradiction of those two accounts. But it's called a scarlet robe, and in others it's called a purple robe, that they put upon him, and they put this reed and they put this crown of thorns on his head, which would have pierced his skin. Now, why Jesus went through all of these things, and God didn't look down as these people were mocking his own son, accusing him of blaspheming. What they were doing certainly was blaspheming the Son of God. And yet God allowed this to continue without intervening or sending angels or stopping it, because it was part of His plan for our salvation. And in Isaiah chapter 50, The Bible said there that he would endure this. He said, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. 700 years before these events happened, the Old Testament foretold what would happen to Jesus. There are over 50 scriptures that were fulfilled while this very passage we're looking at was taking place. In Zechariah, who wrote about 500 years before Christ, in the Minor Prophets, the book of Zechariah, in the 12th chapter, we read these words in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. Excuse me. Let's see if I can find it. He said, and I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Jesus was pierced by the thorns that were pressed down on his brow in that crown of thorns that was made by the Roman soldiers. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, when Jesus comes again, it said, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Interesting that the scriptures fit together, and these things were being fulfilled without the knowledge of the soldiers themselves, what they were doing. But then he was led out to be crucified. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Well, as he was in this weakened condition, Jesus wasn't able to carry the cross. As it's shown in this particular illustration, the cross, many believe, was just the upright beam. It was the what's called a patibulum. It wasn't the upright. It was the cross beam that the prisoners carried. When it talks about him carrying the cross, the upright beam was left there in place, and they just dropped that down on there whenever they got to the scene of the crucifixion. But he wasn't able to carry this. It's estimated that that weighed maybe between 50 to 100 pounds. And he wasn't able to carry that on his own. So they brought in this man, Simon the Cyrenian, who's coming in from the country, and he carried the cross of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because it says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. In the book of Romans, the 16th chapter of Romans, it talks about that Paul said to have greetings with Rufus, who was a member of the congregation in Rome. So it seems to connect those two thoughts, that Simon the Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who were known to the Christians. They were in the church in Rome, and it was their father who carried the cross of Jesus. Whether he was a believer at the time isn't clear, but he and his family apparently did become believers in Christ. But they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And there, this place has been identified in a couple of different places in Jerusalem, but there's a man named Gordon who identified what many feel is the place of Golgotha, which is the face of a skull, and it actually has an area on the mountain that looks like the face of a skull. And it was just outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It said in the Old Testament, which Jim alluded some this morning in the Lord's Supper comments, how that Jesus was a fulfillment of many of the things in the Old Testament. It was stated in the book of Hebrews, reminding that whenever the sacrifices such as the Day of Atonement were done, they took the lamb outside the camp. And in Hebrews chapter 13, he said, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Well, Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. And the walkway that goes out to the from the city of Jerusalem was called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of the Cross. And it's 600 yards long, that road. It's, you know, from where the walls of the old city to go outside, the way that Jesus went was about a third of a mile, carrying the cross, going out to the hill of Golgotha. And it says in verse 24, when they crucified him. Again, it's very restrained in what the Bible says about it. It just, you know, it doesn't really dwell on the horrors of that. Jesus was not the only person, obviously, to be crucified. Jewish historians like Josephus said that in the first century, there were 30,000 Jews in Palestine who were crucified by the Romans. 30,000. And so it was designed in a way to be put on a main thoroughfare, main by the main roads, as people would be coming, that rebels, troublemakers, criminals would be crucified alongside the road. And that way other people would see it passing by and be able to see how horrible it was, a way to die. And they would, I will never break the laws of Rome. You know, that thought was in people's mind. It was a deterrent to ever go against the authority of Rome. The Bible just simply says when they crucified him, they divided his garments. And of course, as you think about crucifixion, from what we know, the nails were about 6 inches long. They were like railroad ties. And they were first driven through the wrists, and then they were driven through the feet. And all the Gospels talk about his feet were pierced and his hands were pierced. There was an archaeology discovery in the late 1960s. That they found a man in the archaeology near Jerusalem that had been crucified, and his name was Yohanan, which means John. But the stake was the nail, or the stake was still in his foot, and they apparently could not get it out. So, you know, after 2,000 years, his foot, you could still see that nail, and it was going through the side of his foot. That was surprising to them, because a lot of them had traditionally thought that the feet are put one over the other, where the legs are kind of twisted, and the two feet and one spike is driven between both feet. And they've kind of revised that thinking after this discovery to think that maybe sometimes the feet were put on the side of the cross and a separate nail was driven through each ankle with maybe a piece of wood on the outside to make sure it didn't come loose. But regardless, it was such a horrible way to die. It said, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So we know it was 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And he was on the cross for 6 hours. 3 hours from 9 to noon, it was daylight. From noon to 9, from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, 6th to the 9th hour, it was darkness over the face of the land. During this time, we find that, as Isaiah said, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So his appearance was marred by the crucifixion and the suffering that he endured. If you looked at him, it would be almost like you couldn't recognize that it was the same person. Another thing that more modern historians believe is that the cross was not as high as you see in a lot of the movies. That they will bring the cross and they will use ropes and so forth to raise it up. A lot of scholars believe that the cross was only about, the prisoner's legs were only a couple of feet off the ground when they were crucified. And that a person who would come by and standing there, like it speaks of the mother of Jesus and the other disciples at the cross, they would be able to just look up and see his eyes very close up as he was on the cross. But he was tortured, is the point I'm making. That's the first message of the cross, is the horrible torture Jesus endured, and that God allowed him to endure for our behalf, in order that we could be saved. The second thing that is again brought out is the mockery. In verse 26, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. One thing of the culture in the first century was that people publicly would often make fun of a mentally retarded person or someone that was abnormal. You know, it wasn't unusual to see that, where people would just make mockery of a person openly, and it was like they were treating Jesus like he was an insane person and just having fun at his expense while he was hanging there on the cross with all of this suffering that he was enduring. Then it says in verse 33, now when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, During those hours, God turned out the lights. In the middle of the day, it was the sixth hour of the day would be noon. And even though they didn't have a precise time clock in those days like we would have today, noon would be high noon. In the middle of the day, it became totally dark. Some say that the statement that Jesus made, my God, why have you forsaken me, indicates that God abandoned Jesus and God was not present while this was happening. I don't agree with that. I believe that God was present and that He was present in the form of judgment upon the world. That while His Son was hanging on the cross, God was carrying out the punishment of sin, while at the same time bringing the completion of the plan of salvation. And in the Old Testament, it talks sometimes about the day of the Lord. And it says the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness. It's the day when the Lord shows up in judgment. God is there, in other words, when Jesus... Why did He say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, in His human condition, Jesus was crying out for God. He felt alone, no doubt, at this time. But God, I believe, was there in judgment upon the sins of the world. And certainly the sins, our sins as well, put Him there on that cross. And we see a lot of indications of the evil of man in this mockery that was being done. As the book of Ephesians talks about man and the condition of sin, it says, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And in the book of Hebrews, we read in the book of Hebrews how our own sins are responsible for Jesus having to die on the cross. But it says that some of those who stood by when they heard what Jesus said, they thought He was calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge and filled full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered Him to drink, saying, "Let Him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take Him down." But after all of these things, at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We see victory here in the culmination of Jesus dying on the cross. When He cried out, He breathed His last, He said, according to John's account, "It is finished." And He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit." It was a cry of victory. The job was completed that Jesus had come to fulfill. Keep in mind that the cross was not ever plan B. it wasn't something that only happened because the Jews rejected Jesus. It was God's plan. And it was carried out in spite of Satan, in spite of the people there who happened to just fall into helping to carry this out. But it was all part of God's plan. And it was victorious. God completed that plan. And the events that happened, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This veil of the temple was a very heavy curtain that, as Jim was reading, in the Old Testament, they could not see from one to the other. You could not. Only the high priest was ever allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And the curtain separated those two rooms, signifying that the presence of God was not yet opened. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and thus signifying that the way is now open to God. And we find that clearly set forth in the book of Hebrews. The Roman soldier, a hardened Roman soldier, standing by the cross, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In Matthew's account, it said this was a righteous man. You know, one of the things Jesus said when they first nailed him to the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that had to have an effect upon those soldiers. To nail a man and punish him so brutally, and then hear his words coming from his mouth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even this Roman soldier said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And when you read that testimony, the Son of God, it was God Himself who first said that. God, in the very beginning of the Gospel, said, "This is the Son of God." And the demons said, "This is the Son of God." And Peter said, "This is the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now it was a Roman soldier who said, "This is the Son of God." A righteous man. One of the thieves who was on the cross started out mocking him, but before it was over, he turned to him and he said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" He had even admonished the other thief, "This man does not deserve to die. He is a righteous man." And he asked that he could be remembered, and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There was good that came out of the cross even that day. There were conversions that came out of the cross that day. Simon, a man who was coming out of the country, I believe he became a follower of Jesus, and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, were well-known Christians in the church in Rome. The thief on the cross committed his faith, expressed his faith, and the Roman soldier said, "This is the Son of God." There was victory that happened that day when Jesus died on the cross. The plan of God was completed for our behalf. And we may not see the full significance of the cross always, but it's not a trinket to be worn or to use to ease our superstition. It's not an idol to be worshipped. It's a symbol of God's love for us. And when the Apostle Paul was writing in the book of Galatians, in the 6th chapter in verse 14, he said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I glory in the cross of Christ," he said, "because that's the price that was paid for for our sins. There's a song that we sometimes sing on the hill of Calvary, Mount Calvary. And the Bible never calls it Mount Calvary. As we saw, it was referred to as Golgotha. That is the Aramaic word. In Luke 23 and verse 33, it said, "When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left." So Jesus was crucified on Calvary. It was outside of the city of Jerusalem. There that day, at least 25 events occurred between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. A public execution took place. The soldiers offered him vinegar laced with gall. Two thieves were crucified on either side. Darkness fell over the land for 3 hours. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. An earthquake shook the earth. Soldiers, piercing Christ's side, found that he was already dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came forward to bury his body with 75 pounds of spices. And the women who stood by the cross, watching him die, went to assist as the rich man buried him. At least 10 decisions were made that day. Jesus refused that vinegar wine. The soldiers divided his clothes. Pilate asked for the centurion's guarantee that he had truly died. The women went home and prepared spices so that they could be there on the Sabbath morning or the day after the Sabbath. At least 16 statements were made that day. Christ uttered 7 sayings from the cross. Pilate placed a sign calling him the King of the Jews. The leaders and others mocked him. The thieves and soldiers abused him, and the man who lifted the wine-soaked hyssop asked if Elijah would come and remove him, and the centurion referred to him as the Son of God. Many conversations took place that day. There was a dialogue between Jesus and the penitent thief, and also a dialogue between the priests and Pilate over why did he write the King of the Jews. At least 5 requests were made. The leaders asked Jesus to prove himself by coming down from the cross. Jesus asked John to take care of his mother. And the priest asked Pilate to remove the body before sunset. So Christ was crucified on Calvary, where in a sacrifice that only he could make, he secured a victory that only he could win. As the song says, on Mount Calvary, Jesus died for you and me. Only a few verses in the Bible record that sacrifice, but think of all the hundreds of volumes that have been written about those events since that day. It truly was the 24 hours that changed the world. If you are here today and not a Christian, we hope that these events would be moving to you, that they would touch your heart as they're meant to do, to realize that such a price was paid for our salvation. And what can we do to accept and appreciate the fact that for our life was spared, our soul has been spared, so that we might have the hope of forgiveness and eternal life? We're going to stand and sing the song that's been selected, and if there are those, anyone today, the subject in any way, we hope you'll respond as we together stand and sing. On a hill far away, stood